Once again, for those of us who have been privileged to hear her over these past days, it is a joy to us to welcome back to the pulpit this morning Bishop Leontine Kelly. God has spoken and is speaking through her. We will continue to pray for her, that God will continue to speak through her words.
Good morning. If you want to know what true humility is, stand in this spot after last night. The powerful beauty of the symphony and the brilliance of the conductor. Clifford Elliott, an ordained minister of the United Church of Canada, quotes in his recent book, With Integrity of Heart, Living Values in Changing Times, the words of David Suzuki, who is a scientist and a passionate environmentalist. In October of 1989, Suzuki was speaking at a children's environmental festival in Toronto. It was a beautiful day, and the sponsors of the festival had set up a series of games on the grounds. The object of the festival was to help children realize serious ecological issues in positive and non-threatening ways. Suzuki wanted to join in the celebrative mood, but as he stood to speak to the 300 or so parents and children, he could not conceal his profound concern. He spoke the words, "Ever since human beings evolved on this planet, about 800,000 years ago, every generation of parents, of grown-ups, has hoped that their children might have a little better opportunity than they did. A better life. At least their children would have a greater hope for something in the future. Today, for the first time in human history, we as parents know with absolute certainty that our children will not have more opportunities than we did when we were children." People criticized Suzuki for crying wolf, and his reply was something to the extent that perhaps I do cry wolf, but don't forget, the wolf did come. It seems to me that this understanding of a better day and a better life for our children is not only questionable in ecological terms, but also faces us in terms of moral and spiritual values in our day. What kind of a world will our children have to live in? Already, those of us who are adults have to confess the fact that we did not face the kinds of choices and threats to our daily lives that our children have to face. Dope was something that we heard about, and drugs were safe in the little cabinet over the basin in the bathroom of our home. And we did not know of a drug society outside of old China. And our children today face daily things that we would never have conceived of. And we wonder what it will be like at another time. In the scriptural references for this morning, Jesus enters a room in Capernaum where the disciples are arguing about who is to be the greatest. In another reference, who is to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus sets a child in the midst of them and reminds them that unless they become as trusting as this child, then there's no way for them to even be a part of the reign of God, the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself, against the wishes of the disciples, has children come to be with him and takes them on his lap and becomes parent to the child. I remember as a child in my father's church in Cincinnati, Ohio, how we would line up to go to the communion table. And while we didn't understand it all, a part of our going was singing together in the black tradition. I think when I read that sweet story of old, when Jesus was here upon earth, how he called little children as lambs to his fold. I would like to have been with him then. I wish that his hand had been placed on my head, that his arms had been thrown around me, and that I might have seen his kind look when he said, "Let the little ones come unto me." There was something very personal about this Jesus. A child in the midst of a congregation may never have understood as a child all that was going on, but the communication of the word in this Jesus meant so much to us. And we used to sing about a Jesus who loved the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they were precious in his sight. Jesus loved the little children of the world, and it gave us an acceptance that our society did not give to many of us. A child in the midst of us is not merely a symbol, but a reality of our need to change our direction if indeed children live out their potentiality in this day. I would like this morning for you to just relax and let me be storyteller. Maybe preacher, but surely storyteller. And I would like for you to meet three children in whose presence I grew to come to know God better. One is Angela. One is Roderick. And one is Martha. Angela is my own child, the oldest of my four children. And I love her no more than I do the other three, and certainly no more than I do my grandchildren. And I've got all my pictures with me if you ever want to see them while I'm here. When Angela was 4 years old, we had been at home in Cincinnati on vacation, coming from Detroit, Michigan. And on our way back after a wonderful vacation, Angela about four and my older son about 8 months, the baby at that time, we drove across Ohio and we passed a farm where a farmer was moonlighting on a Sunday afternoon and had a pony trail right on the side of the road. And there was a big sign, "Pony rides, 10 cents, and the children were lined up. Angela couldn't read, but she could see the children. And she began, "Mama, Daddy, can I ride? Can I ride?" And we had a dime left, so we did stop to let this child ride. My husband stayed in the car with the baby, and I took her by her hand. And one of the things that I made sure of was that my children were never identified as anything other than then colored, then Negro, later black, now African American. I made that sure when I married their father. I had had enough trouble with that myself. I recalled on yesterday that when I went to graduate school in Texas to take economics as a high school teacher, when we were about to put economics in the high schools of the country, they chose 36 of us to come to North Texas State University to learn economics. And my professor said to me one day, "Why do you call yourself a Negro? You could be Hispanic." And I said, "What is the advantage of being Hispanic in Texas? You know, I don't need to be anything other than what I am. My coloring is a part of the history of this country. And all we have to do is accept people for who they are." So at any rate, my children don't have that problem. And as I took Angelo and stood in line that Sunday afternoon and held her little hand in mine and gave her her dime, I'll never forget the moment when she was so excitedly took her dime in her little brown hand and handed it to the farmer. And he looked me in the eye and said, "This horse doesn't ride niggers." I wish I hadn't been so conditioned that I was not surprised. There's always the hope that your children don't have to go through this. But will you tell me what you say to a hysterically screaming four-year-old as you take her back to the car? How do you explain to her what is happening when she has said, "But Mama, it's my turn. It's my turn." Already in 4 years, she knew what it was to wait her turn. She was clean. She had her money to pay her way. And yet, how do you say to this child, "You are not acceptable. Being here is not enough for you"? How do you say to a child in your midst that you are different, when the feeling is the same? As a black mother, I remember as I held my shaking, crying child and got in the car, I didn't have to say to my husband what had happened. And I remember his foot going to the floor on the gas as he drove off. And I held my child, and my concern was, how do I keep this from being an embittering experience to this child so that she might love? And I remembered the only words that had come through to me, through the congregation, through the teaching in the home, through the black community, was, "You're a child of God." And I said it over and over as I held her, and I sang it like a lullaby. "You are God's child. You are God's child," and prayed that this would take precedence over any experience that she would ever have. It was her turn. It is the turn of every child born everywhere to complete life merely because they are human and born. It is the child's turn. You remember that beautiful scene in Alex Haley's book where Kunta Kinte holds the newborn child in the presence of God and says, "Behold, the only thing that is greater than you are." A child in our midst. The other was a Roderick. Roderick was a little guy in my children's program. Years later, when I was on my third appointment as a Methodist minister in Richmond, Virginia, I pastored Asbury United Methodist Church on the corner of 23rd and Marshall in the section of Churchill, Richmond, just 5 blocks from the historic St. John's Episcopal Church, where Pat Patrick Henry had spoken those words, "Give me liberty or give me death." And very often as I would walk the children from our program over to St. John's Church, we passed much more death in those 5 blocks between our churches than we experienced life. But in this program, there was a little boy by the name of Roderick, 8 years old, who terrorized the whole program. There were 250 children in the program. And all Roderick had to do was to be there. And you could feel it. You could tell it, you know. I remember the morning when I left home, walking from the parsonage over to the church, and at the bus stop that morning, an elderly man, I remember him having a long black coat, an elderly black man said to me, "Are you the woman who's the pastor of that church at 23rd and Marshall, 28th and Marshall?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "You're doing a great job." And I said, "Thank you, you've made my day." And I started away and he called me back. And he said, "There's only one thing wrong with that." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "You don't have any business doing it." And he began to quote my brother Paul on me from Corinthians. And I had to say, "My brother, I don't have time to stand here and defend my ministry to you. There are 250 children at that church, and I'm on my way to be with them, you see. And besides, Paul didn't call me anyhow. Jesus called me, and I'm on my way." And when I got there, when I opened the door, I met one of the tutors. Our program was called Churchill Urban Ministries. We called it CHUM. And the pattern was 36 teenagers who were tutors, chums, peers, learning from one another and helping the children. And as we worked together there, we learned a great deal about one another. And it was important for the teenagers to be role models for these younger children. They were their brothers and sisters, and they were asked to be models, role models for them. I remember the tutor who met me at the door that morning, and I was still smarting from the man's words that I had no business doing what I was doing when I knew it was the only thing I could do. And when I came in, she said, "Miss Kelly, you just got to put Roderick out. It is not fair. It is not fair to the rest of us. Roderick is here, and he has, and oh, there was always a long," I said, "Okay, I'm going to send a notice around. Today, after the program, we're going to have a staff meeting, and the whole agenda will be Roderick. We'll just make Rod and see what we can do about this." And she said, "I have to confess to you, before the meeting, I hit him. And if you had been here, you would have hit him yourself." I don't remember what the particular thing was, but I do remember that when we met after the day's experiences, it was quite a session. There was one Roderick tale after another. And the consensus was that it was not fair to the program. And I said, "But you know, Roderick keeps coming. And he keeps coming for some reason, and we're not here to put children out, we're here to bring them in." And the other kids said, "Well, we can tell you why he keeps coming." And they had some good reasons why he was there. It was demonic. But at any rate, in the midst of that, a 16-year-old by the name of Chuck said, "Miss Kelly, give me Roderick. I was a Roderick when I was his age. I was a street kid. And a public school teacher told me that I was less than a dog. But somebody else told me that I was a child of God. Just give me Roderick." And I said, "Chuck, do you know what that means for me to literally do that? That means that all the rest of us will take our hands off Roderick. And whatever Roderick does, we'll come to you. And I'm not going to hold Roderick responsible for anything. I'll hold you responsible for whatever Roderick does." And he said, "That's all right with me. Give me Roderick." And we had very deep prayer, not for Roderick, but for Chuck, before we left. And it was an amazing thing to see this young man who was already serving as my assistant at 16. I looked one day, and Roderick was following Chuck down the hall. And a cool dip is not something you find in the refrigerator case of the supermarket. You've seen it. If you go into black community, you'll see the fellows walk like this. This is a little dip. It may not mean anything to you in your communities, but it's a kind of I watched my little four-year-old grandson in Seattle the other day, and he's already got it. He's just dipping, you know. But at any rate, I looked, and Chuck went dipping down the hall, and Roderick was right behind, literally walking in his footsteps. And something began to happen in our midst. I met Roderick in the hall one day, and he had a little pad. And I said, "Roderick, what are you doing?" And he was about to knock on a classroom door. And I said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm checking to see who's staying for dinner today, this evening. I've got to give Mrs. Weeks the number of children who are going to eat the hot meal." And he showed me his little notebook. And here is this child who tyrannized in the program at school with the neatest. He began to manage the food program. I watched him. I went downstairs after he had made his rounds upstairs. And he said to Mrs. Weeks, "You know, we've got this many children for lunch today. Now, what is it you need from the corner store? Can I get it for you?" And it had begun to happen. And one day I stopped Roderick and I said, "Roderick, I haven't seen your report card." He said, "You ain't my mama, are you?" And I wanted to say to him, "You better be glad I'm not." And I said, "No, I'm not your mother." "Well, why do you have to see my report card?" We were right across the street from the elementary school, and therefore we saw the children's report cards before their parents and had a chance to know what their weaknesses were and how we could best help them through our program. And I said, "No, I'm not your mother." He said, "Then you don't have to look at my card." I said, "No." He says, "Is it my report card?" I said, "Report card." He said, "Well, then I'm not showing it to you." I said, "All right." It's very interesting that in a few weeks, I was on the telephone in my office, and Roderick dipped into my office and pitched his report card on my desk and then walked out. But as an old mom and school teacher, I could feel him outside the door. I didn't have to see him. I knew he was still there. And I cut my telephone conversation short and picked up his report card. And there was only one A, two B's, a few C's, a D, and no F's. But there was a teacher's notation. It said, "Roderick's social skills have greatly improved." Chuck had brought Roderick into the human race by love, by confidence, by saying to him, "You can do this. You can be this." For Roderick was a child who was symbolic of the children in the neighborhood, especially the boys. A child who, standing on the corner where our church was located, had such a predictable future that the legislature of Virginia, as legislatures across this country, could so predict his future that they could build prisons to take care of him 10 years hence, rather than put money in that community to prevent his going there. The last time I was in Richmond, I went by the program and they told me that Roderick is an outstanding member of the basketball team of a high school and still comes by the program every day because it's still home to him. And he tells the kids how they need to act and what they need to do, and has become a strong role model for some others. The last person is Martha. And it goes back before Roderick. It was in the little rural area where we had gone from Richmond, Virginia, where my husband had pastored the large church for 10 years and had gone up into the northern neck of Virginia, had chosen to do this instead of going to a big church in North Carolina. The district superintendent said to me, "Your husband must be losing his mind." And then he said, "Well, can you change it?" And I said, "No, I agree with him. This is where we want to go." He said, you're as crazy as he is." But I remember we had built a home up there for retirement, we thought. We didn't know we'd be going there ahead of time. But we knew we wanted to serve in that community because the only thing the children had was fresh air. It was beautiful resort area up where the Potomac and the Rappahannock River flow into the Chesapeake Bay. Beautiful for people to come in and out. But a very poverty-stricken place and an oppressive place for children. We found that the laws that required that children stay in school until they were 16 did not apply to the children in our community. They could come out and go on fish boats. They could be in the tomato fields. They could be picking whatever needed to be picked. Nobody made them stay in school. Was really worthy of all of God's grace. And in 2 years, David Kelly, after 6 months illness, died of cancer, and I was asked to take the church by the district superintendent, who said, "The people want you. The bishop and I feel that you have the gifts and grace for ministry." And I remember saying to the district superintendent, "Joe, you and the bishop can appoint, but you can't call me to ordain ministry. And I believe in a called ministry. And I'm called to the classroom. And if God wants me to do something else, it will become very clear." And the conversation after much talk ended with this word, because I was a certified lay speaker in the church: "Will you just hold it till we get somebody?" And how many people move into this by default? It was in that part-time teaching and preaching that I did receive my own call. But the moment for me that was stronger than my ordination was in the experience with a young girl that I had taught in the high school, as I met her on a country road one day. A young girl by the name of Martha, a very brilliant young girl. And I opened the car door and I said, "Martha, get in." I said, "What are you going to do when you finish in June?" And she said, "Miss Kelly, you know what I'm going to do. The only thing to do is to work at the Levi plant at Tappahannock." Martha's sister, very near her age, had been killed on the roads at 50 miles riding to the nearest place of work for her. And I said, "Martha, you know, you don't really have to do that. You really ought to go to college." And she looked at me and she said, "Miss Kelly, you really believe that stuff you preach, don't you?" And I said, "But it is true. Jesus came that we might have abundant life. And you have the ability to go to college." Martha said, "But nobody has ever gone to college from our 105-year-old church." And I said, "Why can't you be the first?" And we had prayer there on that country road. And I remember watching Martha as she took that seed thought. And during the summer after graduation, she organized a group of girls, and they called themselves the Galileans. Our church was Galilee Church. They called themselves the Galileans, and Martha had a voice like Mahalia Jackson. And they sang all over the northern neck of Virginia, singing and getting money for Martha to go to college. And it began to be a movement. There was not a prayer meeting in the church that Martha wasn't raised with the hope that she would go to college. By that time, we had already built a new church. And it's easy to build a new church. People see bricks and mortar going up, some with their names on it, and they will give money to build. But it's hard to be a church. And Martha brought us focused on being the church. At children's choir rehearsal, one of the kids came up to me and said, "Miss Kelly, is Martha really going to college?" And I said, "Of course she is." And he hit the other little guy and said, "I told you Martha was going to college." And then one day, as I, a sub-district youth leader, filled my car with teenagers to go to a meeting, and when you're the only black church on the district, see, you have to make all the meetings because you're visible and you're missed. You see, some of you can slide out of it, but we couldn't. At any rate, I was riding that night with these children, these teenagers, and these two boys in the back seat began to tussle. And I've got two sons, and I still don't understand it, but that's evidently a part of what it means to be a boy. And I stopped the car, and I said, "Wait a minute, you guys, what is going on back there? You're going to make me have an accident. I don't ride country roads well in the daytime. Now, what is it?" And one of them said, "He said he's going to University of Michigan, and I said he's going to Ohio State." And Martha hadn't even left. And yet the idea, the possibility, the hope of a different kind of future was already embedded in the hearts of that church, in the hearts of the children. But it did happen. It didn't happen, and by September we couldn't get it all together. And I had called across the state to try to find a college where Martha could go, because she would need everything. And finally, we found that St. Paul School College in Lawrenceville, Virginia, an Episcopal school, would take her and give her a job and even buy her books for her. And so on a January day, beginning of a new semester, Martha and her mother and her 82-year-old grandmother rode with me to put Martha in college across the state of Virginia. Can you know what that would mean to a child who knew everybody in her town? The whole church was related to her. It was like going overseas, the distance. But as we got to that new girl's dormitory, I don't care how poor a girl is, when she goes to college, she's loaded. And Martha had gathered something from there. She had more bags and more bundles and more packages. And all of us were burdened down, you know, taking her stuff into her room. And we started up the back steps of that new girl's dormitory. When Martha's grandmother stopped, and I turned around to help Sister Elmore, but my hands were full, and I should have known, as she shook her head no, that for an 82-year-old black woman in Virginia, carrying physical packages or burdens was no problem. She just stopped, she put her bags down, she put her hands on her hips, and she said, "Sister Kelly, do you know something? My granddaughter is going to college." And right there, she put it in the words of hymn that I'd sung over and over again. Charles Wesley, no one has ever heard it like she sang it. She began, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And the reality of God's grace for her as her granddaughter, another generation, moved to education. That illiterate grandmother knew the grace of God and had a sight that she had never had before. Martha, bless her heart, she didn't turn around and say, "Grandma, this isn't Edwardsville. This isn't Galilee Church. This is college, you know." She just didn't miss a beat. She picked it right up through many dangers, toils, and snares. "I have already come. It's grace that brought me safe this far. And it's grace that will lead me home." Oh, we were a motley group walking down a new girl's dormitory hall singing "Amazing Grace." But it was exactly that. It was not a hymn in the liturgy of the church on a Sunday morning. It was the presence of God at that time. In her junior year, and there are many stories, but in her junior year, Martha called me about 11 o'clock one night crying. I said, Martha, what is wrong? And she said, don't worry, these are tears of joy. Do you know where I am tonight? I am in New Orleans, Louisiana. Tonight I played the part of Ruthie in Raisin in the Sun. And oh, Miss Kelly, I got a standing ovation. All of God's children are given a standing ovation by all of glory just at their birth. It is in the living out that they are subject to oppressive systems and misunderstandings. And our choices for arrogance and superiority that would make the children in our midst forget who they are as children of an almighty God. From Angela, I learned that it is every individual's turn in this world. From Roderick, who burst into the sanctuary one night during prayer meeting and stood there with his hands on his hips and said, what's going on in my church? His name was not on the roll. Not a member of his family was on the roll. But Roderick was right. As long as the cross of Jesus Christ was shown in that community, it belonged to the people, whether they were inside or out. And Roderick had a right to claim it. I hear the words as I think of our denomination and our own faith perspective. What is going on in our churches? And finally, with Martha, I find myself, even as I walk the pathways of Chautauqua and see the children here and stop to let the bicycles go by, I know what it means to have the joy of a future in our midst in the presence of a little child. And I find myself singing it, if you would join me. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind. And as you walk this way, think of the way by which God has brought you to this graceful moment, from a child to an adult, with children in your midst, whom you may bless by their presence, and others who cannot be here, who may never be here, but need your advocacy, your prayers, your changing of systems, so that they may live up to their potentiality through many dangers, toils, and snares. I've already come. I have already come. 'Tis grace, 'twas grace that brought me safe. And grace will lead me home. There was a time when the rafters rung in this very place with the singing of that hymn. And it was not only symbolic, it was the understanding of our forebears that by the grace of God we are here, and by the grace of God we can become all that God would have us be. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore, you children of an almighty God.